Thank you and good morning. It is a joy to get to be here with you today to close down our Global Outreach Conference. I'm grateful to Dr. White for the invitation again this year, and I'm grateful to be following Dr. Akin, who is one of my living heroes of the faith, because over the last 2 days, he has placed our finger squarely on the pulse of missions that beats throughout Scripture. Today, we're going to close out our missions conference, but that, for those of you who have been around Cedarville for any amount of time, you know that doesn't mean that missions is going to leave our vocabulary. That's because missions is part of the ethos of Cedarville University. We talk about the nations because it's part of Cedarville's culture. I'm a missions professor here, and so I'm the biggest advocate of that sort of a culture, but I do think that it would be appropriate here at the end of our time together for us to pause and to acknowledge something about missions that sometimes can get lost in the way that missions talk has been so normalized on campus. And that is the simple fact that from a fleshly perspective, missions makes absolutely no sense whatsoever. Missions is one of those things that Jesus might call you to. And yet the more that you consider the fact that he might be actually calling you in a specific way might cause you to begin counting the cost and might actually cause you to be tempted to find very rational reasons to avoid going to the nations. As I was preparing this message, I couldn't help but see some parallels between this and Jesus' parables. Jesus' parables are another aspect of our faith that sometimes are so normalized to us that we can miss the real punch and the absurdity of what his stories are telling us. Think, for instance, of the story of the pearl merchant. This is a story that we know. There's a man who's a merchant of pearls, and he finds this pearl of inestimable perfection. And he says, I must have this. So he goes home and he sells everything that he has only to be able to acquire this pearl. Now, we know that the biblical premise that this teaches us is that no matter how high the cost, everything is worth it. Nothing can exhaust the value of following the king and inhabiting the kingdom. We know that. And if you've been in church for any number of years, this is a familiar lesson that you can probably recite. But if you look at this story as somebody who's maybe encountering it for the first time, and somebody who's maybe not inclined to see and focus on the value of the pearl, it actually quickly becomes a story that's a story of a truly absurd investment. I mean, this pearl merchant ends the story having a pearl, and yet as the sun goes down that day, he's going to be confronted with the ramifications of his purchase because what he doesn't have is a place to lay his head or anything to put in his belly. If we take our eyes off the value of the pearl, we begin to see the cost that it takes in order to get it. And sometimes we can be distracted from the value of the pearl by virtue of seeing the cost. In many ways, the call to missions can appear to be similar to this. If the Lord is calling you to the nations, he may be requiring you to lay down some of the hopes and dreams that you've been storing up, and that is a real cost. I'm convinced that there are many of us here today who the Lord is calling to go to the nations as vocational missionaries. I saw it yesterday as people came pouring forward at the end of Dr. Akin's message. Perhaps there are some of you who are meeting that call with a sense of excitement and adventure and a joy to obey. For others of us, however, you may be sensing the Lord stirring you, calling you to missions, and meeting that with a sense of, for the first time in your life, acknowledging what cost might be connected to that. You may be beginning to see how crazy an idea missions truly is. The fact is, if we lose sight of the value of the pearl of following Jesus, the idea of obedience can overwhelm us by shifting our attention away from that which is valuable in Christ and to the cost that it's going to take to obey. I trust that our time in Scripture today is going to have a bit of something for everyone here, because as we've already seen, we all have a role to play in missions, whether that's to pray consistently, to give financially, or to go ourselves. I want to note something at the beginning, though, that I recognize that some of you will not be sent to the mission field as a vocational missionary. If that is where you're at, you are called to follow Jesus and not to despise your calling as something lesser just because it doesn't lead to the mission field. That said, however, my message today is focused specifically on those of you who are sensing that calling, and particularly those of you who are beginning to count the cost. Today we're going to look at Paul's defense of his own missionary calling and perhaps the crazy circumstances in which it's occurring. And as we do, we're going to be encouraged, and my prayer is that we are encouraged, to say the same thing that Paul did, that whatever it costs is merely light and momentary compared to that which is weighty and eternal, the joy of serving King Jesus. But before we do that, I'm going to ask that you would pray with me towards those ends. And when I say pray with me, I mean pray with me. Don't just close your eyes and listen to what I'm saying, but ask in your heart that the Lord would illumine the pages of Scripture by way of His Spirit and also soften your heart to be ready to obey. Let's pray. Father, you are good. Thank you for being a good God who's also good to us. Today, as we continue thinking about the global mission to make your goodness and mercy in Jesus known, we trust you, because you have promised that one day people from every tribe, tongue, and nation will stand around your throne singing your praises. We believe this future reality, and we pray, make it so, Lord. At the same time, you've graciously determined to use us and your church in the process of seeing this beautiful future realized, so we also pray, send us wherever you would have us, Lord. This morning, as we open your word, would you work in our midst, rightly orienting us towards that which is weighty and eternal. Help us by your Spirit to both hear and to live the truths today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to start by simply reiterating the premise that I began with. For one who understands the economy of the kingdom of God, there is simply no price that could be asked for us to pay that would exhaust the value of knowing the King and inhabiting the kingdom. But this premise is no mere platitude. In fact, this premise is Paul's lived experience that he testifies to in 2 Corinthians 4. I see in some ways Paul's testimony in this letter, and particularly in this part of the passage, as his own account of one who is bearing witness to the value of following Jesus despite the cost. After sitting in this global outreach conference over the past 2 days, there may be many of you who are hearing the Lord's call to missions but are tempted to shrink back. Yet if the Lord is in fact stirring you to global missions, Paul's testimony here is going to confront us with answers to at least 4 of the questions that might be prompting you to resist. First, a sense of insufficiency might be causing you to ask, Lord, me? Isn't this too great a task for me? Secondly, if you are prone to seeing the dangers that might be involved, you might say, Lord, isn't it dangerous? And respond out of fear. Third, out of timidity, you might balk, saying, what if they don't listen? What if they don't care? And then fourth, with a misdirected perspective, we might even be tempted to ask, is it really even worth it? Paul's defense of his crazy missionary calling, however, provides us with what would be his answers to these questions. And in so doing, as we read them, he challenges us to drop the potential protests that we might offer. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 4, 7 through 18, and we're going to read part of Paul's defense of his gospel ministry. Beginning in verse 7, he says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We're afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Amen. This is one of my favorite passages in all of Paul's writing. And as we unpack this, we need to begin by seeing what he means by this treasure in verse 7. In verse 7, he talks about this treasure being carried around in clay jars and presenting us with a vision of God's power. But the answer to what this treasure is already given to us in the preceding two verses. When we look at verses 5 and 6, we see Paul defining this treasure for us. Because he says that his message is to proclaim Christ as Lord with ourselves as your servants for Christ Jesus' sake. For God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, then, this treasure that he begins talking about in verse 7 refers to the message that conveys the knowledge of God in Christ. And he says it's a glorious treasure, even if it's contained in lowly, unlikely, common vessels of clay. In fact, Paul rejoices that God's surpassing power is displayed in our weakness. Now, hold on to that phrase, surpassing power, because we're going to come back to it. But for now, this is where Paul confronts our first protest to being sent to the nations. Today, you might be here after the last 2 days sensing the Lord calling you to missions and yet thinking, "Lord, isn't this too audacious a task for me? You couldn't possibly use me." To you then, Paul's response in this is, well, exactly. Of course you're not up to the task. You're just a clay pot. But it's God who has determined to demonstrate his power by using you as an unlikely vessel to be the vehicle of communicating himself in Christ. In other words, your insufficiency for the task only serves to further demonstrate the power of the one that you are proclaiming. Next, Paul goes on to testify, writing of the ways his own weakness and suffering have proven to show God's sustaining power. As he goes on to write, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." Now, if you're here and you are considering missions, but sensing the fact that it may come along with danger, you may be prone to read along with me these verses and be thinking, well, if I go to the mission field, this is what's going to happen to me. And the left-hand column might loom large in what you're reading, such that you would read and hear, well, you would read that I'm going to be afflicted in every way. I'm going to be perplexed. I'm going to be driven to despair. I'll be persecuted and struck down. And a sense of the danger that obedience might present to you might be causing you to shrink back from the call to the mission field. But the thing is, that is not Paul's emphasis in this passage. Paul is more concerned with what's in the right-hand column of what he's writing. He doesn't hide the struggles that he's faced, but rather he invites us to see the beauty of being sustained through those trials by the God who proves himself faithful over and over and over. Now, there's at least two things that we need to stop and draw out of this first passage here, this first section. For some of us, when we consider that it might involve suffering to take the gospel to the nations, we hesitate. For some of us, when we think that fulfilling a gospel call might bring about danger, we throw up our hands and we say, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, Lord, no thanks. I didn't sign up for that." But if that's what you're asking, we need to ask ourselves something of a gut check question. What did you expect when you received the gospel? When you receive the good news of God's salvation and live in a world that's dead set against it, did you expect that you could receive the gospel and yet avoid suffering? If we've ever read 2 Timothy 3:2, we know that Paul elsewhere has guaranteed that those who have received the gospel will face persecution for righteousness' sake. And that's true whether we're staying here in our hometown or whether we move to Hanoi on mission. The thing is, the attempt to excise the idea of suffering from receiving the gospel is often an idea that's unique to those of us who happen to be living in a place where it's relatively easy to be a Christian. For our brothers and sisters who are living around the globe in places that are much more hostile to the gospel, well, they understand that the call to the gospel naturally brings with it much more suffering than we sometimes pretend it might. And what this does for them is it prepares them to encounter and to respond to that suffering in a different way. For example, when my family and I lived in North Africa, we lived among people who were persecuted regularly for the gospel. In fact, if you look at the picture on the background of our slides today, it's a picture of the aftermath of a church bombing that occurred just a few kilometers from our house. And we had the privilege, while we were there, of meeting a number of pastors after their church buildings who had been attacked, who testified to God's sustaining power. In fact, I'll never forget what one of them said to me only a few days after his church had been bombed. His clothes still smelled the acrid smell of smoke from having been in that building. But what he said to me was that the church is really the people. It's not the building. The day after they attacked the building, the people of the church came out and they plastered the outer charred walls of the church with flyers. And on those flyers it said, "Jesus loves you and so do we." If these buildings are what it costs for us to display the gospel, so be it. We'll pay that cost. Now, don't miss this. For these brothers and sisters, when they looked at their suffering, their first thought was not to protest how unjust it was, but rather to say and ask the question, how can we use this suffering to further display the gospel? And the result was that the charred walls of the churches that bore evidence of the suffering that they had just endured actually became billboards upon which to display the message of God's mercy and forgiveness. In the same way, Paul says here, sure, I've suffered, I've endured a lot, but I don't want you to see that if you're going to miss the fact that I have been beautifully privy to the power of God to sustain me in the midst of this suffering. And the second thing that we need to consider here is the fact that the reason that Paul is writing about his own suffering at all is simply to show that the Lord has proven himself able to sustain us in suffering. And what's more is that Paul connects his willingness to suffer for the gospel to the suffering of Jesus himself as his example and explicitly for Jesus' sake. And this idea comes out of verses 11 and 12 where it says, "For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be also manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you." If you're here today and you're sensing the Lord's call into missions, and yet you find yourself tempted to shrink back due to the danger that might come along with obedience, Paul reminds us that missions and all that comes with it is for Jesus. And as a result, the beauty of gospel suffering is experiencing God's sustaining presence amidst the trial. Third, as Paul goes on in this defense of his ministry, he confronts us in yet another way. Often we might balk at the idea of presenting the gospel to an audience that is disinterested or one that is hostile to the message. And we might question the wisdom of missions by asking, well, what if they reject me? Is it worth all the trouble just to get rejected? And yet, Paul won't let us off the hook that easily. In verse 13, Paul writes, "Baldly and simply, since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak." Now, Paul's calling our attention back to a quote that's coming out of Psalm 116 here, but he's using it to present us with what is perhaps the most simple call to gospel belief, equaling gospel proclamation. And it doesn't say a word about how people might respond to it. The gospel that we believe compels us to proclaim the gospel. It's a call for childlike response to the good news of the gospel. And in fact, I have been convicted and challenged of this childlike response through the testimony of my own children. My family and I have the privilege of spending the summer in North Africa in a place that is gospel hostile. Now, it will be a fitting illustration, but it's also a shameless plug for those of you who are interested in joining us for the summer. You have until January 15th to sign up for the trip, so get your applications in. Anyway, as we've talked about this trip with our kids, we've tried to explain to them in basic, age-appropriate ways that going to this place might involve some danger, because people who talk about Jesus are oftentimes getting in trouble for it. Our oldest child is 6.5 years old, Annabelle, and when she found out that talking about Jesus might get her in trouble, get us in trouble, she thought for a moment, and she told my wife, she said, okay, that's fine, but when we get there, I want you to write our friend's phone number on my arm here. Kind of a strange request. My wife said, why would you want me to do that? And she matter-of-factly replied, well, if you and Daddy go to jail, then I'm gonna need to call somebody to get me and the boys. Now, that's funny, but it's also really heavy. My six-year-old is having to wrestle with the really difficult implications of proclaiming the gospel, and yet she's doing it. On one hand, it seems like a crazy response for a six-year-old. And yet, on the other hand, it's the most fitting response there is. Because apparently for Annabelle, the presence of danger was not a reason for her to say, oh, well then let's not go. Or that if we went, that we could choose not to talk about Jesus while we're there. Those were simply givens for her. We believe the gospel, so we have to tell people about it, right? My five-year-old son was perhaps less thoughtful, but no less exuberant, because when we told him that we were going to a place where a lot of people hadn't heard about Jesus, he just simply couldn't believe it. He said, there's places where people don't know about Jesus? Well, as soon as we get off the plane, we've got to tell them. And maybe after that, we can ride camels. Now, we may be tempted to look at these responses as cute, but ultimately kind of simplistic and childish. And yet, I wonder if they're not more appropriate than some of our more mature approaches to evangelism sometimes. As we get older and more sophisticated in our evangelism, sometimes we find ourselves not talking about bold gospel proclamation, but talking about things like contextualization methods and cultural sensitivity and tact. Man, I'm a missions professor. I talk about these things all day long. I think they're important. I think they are a vital component to our missions strategy. But at the same time, I do have to stop and wonder. Sometimes, might it be the case that such sophistry isn't just a veiled attempt to not boldly proclaim the gospel? Moving on. If you go back and look at Psalm 116, which I would encourage you to do later today, this is the psalm that Paul is citing here, you'll see that in the broader context of the psalm, the psalmist himself, who is saying he believed and so he spoke, is doing so in the context of his own persecution and his own suffering. Thus, it makes sense for Paul to cite this psalm here as he is continuing this thought, because he's showing that he draws his confidence in this passage for his missionary activity from the fact that Jesus himself is his exemplar, who has suffered and yet who has been raised from the dead. Furthermore, he points to eternal life in Jesus' presence as the great hope and the reward that his resurrection has confirmed. He writes, "We believe, so we speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence." Friends, how much would it compel and propel our evangelism if we were more consistently and consciously aware of the fact that one day we, along with all who believe the gospel, will be raised up and delivered from this world of suffering into the very presence of God? This is not only a message that's worth believing, but it's one that demands to be shared. And for that reason, Paul, along with my children, reminds us that there's no room for being timid in declaring this message, even if it's rejected, even if we are despised for it, or even if we're simply ignored, because gospel belief naturally results in gospel proclamation. Then finally, in verses 15 through 18, Paul's defense comes to an awesome crescendo. He's already said that he is engaged in missions primarily for Jesus' sake, but here in these beautiful last verses of chapter 4, he reminds us that the suffering that he's endured for the gospel is secondarily for the sake of the lost. He delights in the fact that even though it has cost him his comfort and his security, as more and more people hear and believe the gospel, thanksgiving abounds to the glory of God. In writing this, he again shifts our perspective away from the cost of obedience, reminding us that it is merely temporal and passing, and instead directs our perspective to see that there is simply no comparison to the eternal weighty reality which compels him forward in his mission. He writes, "For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal." In many ways, this is just another simple truth that Paul holds out to us here as we wrestle with our response to God's call to consider missions. If the Lord is leading you to the mission field, you must recognize that anything that you might be asked to give up is ultimately nothing. It's nothing in comparison to the incomparable eternal weight of glory that's being prepared for those of us who believe. Now, while this is a compelling enough reality simply on the face of it, we should note that verse 17 is actually the culmination of a progression that Paul began in verse 7. If you recall, in verse 7, I told you to hold on to the idea, that phrase, the surpassing power of God. And we said that the surpassing power of God is revealed as he deposits the message of the knowledge of God in clay pots. Well, the word that's used for surpassing in verse 7 actually occurs again in verse 17, although it's doubled there in kind of a strange way. In fact, if we were to translate it really woodenly, it might come out as something like a weight of glory that is surpassing that which is surpassing. But since glory that surpasses what is surpassing is awkward English, a lot of our translations insert something like beyond comparison or incomparable. And this is certainly the sense of the phrase, and it's not wrong in that it conveys the incomparable reality to which we are hoping. But the translation may obscure some of the connection between verse 7, and in a sense, it may distract us from what Paul's saying here. For instance, we might be tempted as we're reading verse 17's promise that there is an eternal weight of glory that is being prepared for us. We may see that connected to our temporal suffering. In other words, we may think that what Paul is saying is that our suffering is an investment in some sort of jewel-laden crown that we will get in eternity that demonstrates that we suffered on earth. Or the more we suffer, the more bedazzled our heavenly headgear will be. But though there may be room for having a discussion at some time, not this time, about whether or not there are different heavenly rewards, that is simply not Paul's point here in verse 17. Here in verse 17, Paul's not talking about anything having to do with our glory. Instead, he's connecting this reference to an eternal weight of glory to the certainty of being raised into Christ's presence that he's already noted in verse 14. The reward of eternity, the one that surpasses that which is surpassing, is that we hope in the fact that we will one day experience the very presence, the weighty glory of God himself. The knowledge of the glory of God that demonstrates God's surpassing power is discussed in verse 7. But that gives way in Paul's future vision to something that surpasses even that, and that is the unmediated experience of the glory of God. We will stand in his presence, and nothing can compare to that. Nothing that can happen to us in this temporal body, nothing that you might have to give up, that you might miss out on, or that even that you might suffer, can detract in any way from the fact that we have a sure hope that God, who raised Jesus from the dead, will one day deliver us to enjoy his very presence. Yet I have to pause here to address what might be one final protest that you might have. You might be saying, well, that is my hope. So why can't I enjoy the hope of eternity in God's presence while also enjoying the comforts of staying home? Yet if the Lord is calling you to go, this chapter provides us with at least two different reasons that staying home is simply not a faithful option. First, Paul goes for Jesus' sake. And I have to ask, if you would be willing to refuse to walk with Jesus today, are you really hopeful for an eternity with him? And then secondly, he willingly endures for the sake of the lost. He endures for their sake, knowing that the beautiful hope that he has just described, that he is clinging to, that is sustaining him through his own suffering, is only available to those who have heard. Brothers and sisters, our world is full of those who are hopeless and who have no one to tell them. If Jesus is calling you to missions, if Jesus is calling you to take this message of hope to those who have no other recourse to hear about it, then going to those who need to hear is not an option, it is an obligation. For the sake of Jesus and for their sake, it is a responsibility, a privilege, and a joy. And anything that comes with it is worth it. As Paul has explained his willingness to endure suffering and to proclaim what he believes, this last section shows us his secret. His eyes are fixed on the sure hope of the message that he proclaims. And before concluding, I want to recognize something about the way I've framed this message. That is, I've been talking to those of us here who are maybe preparing to go out to the mission field. However, it's worth noting that Paul isn't writing this letter as a missionary mobilization letter. This letter is Paul's account of his own experience. And the reason I point that out is just to remind you that though this may be a message that would encourage you to take the first step of obedience onto the mission field, this is also the very same message that is going to sustain you in the daily steps of obedience once you're there on the field, even if your obedience brings about circumstances that are hard, painful, or appear to be crazy. Brothers and sisters, the reality is you may step out in obedience only to be blindsided by severe suffering. You may face hostile rejection of your message, and you will have nights of weeping under the weight of lostness, and in light of the rejection of the gospel message of hope that you are holding out to people who you have come to love. You may be pressed, persecuted, crushed, rejected, abandoned, and scorned. You may even be asked to give your life in obedience to bring this message of hope to those who need to hear. But no matter the circumstances, Paul's message is the same. Whatever it costs to follow Jesus is light and momentary, while the one that you are following and to whom you are clinging is weighty, eternal, and glorious. So Paul concludes by encouraging us to cling to an eternal perspective which makes choosing temporal obedience simply obvious. Because in reality, the only truly crazy choice would be for you to choose something that is temporal and light and momentary over and against something that is weighty and eternal. So set your eyes on the pearl of walking in obedience with Jesus, because it is the only thing that's worth it. So what now? We're here at Cedarville University in the middle of the cornfields. What are the next steps that we might offer you at the end of this Global Outreach Conference to apply this? Well, first, we've been reading this letter that Paul has written in the middle of his missionary vocation. But we should pause to remember where his missionary vocation began, because it began in Acts 13. And there we see Paul gathered with the local church, recognizing the work of the Spirit to send him and Barnabas out on this missionary task. Following that precedent, then, my recommendation to you, first and foremost, is to go to your church, go to your pastor, and let them be invited into processing this missionary calling with you. Let them affirm and send you to the field as a part of the mission strategy that is connected to your local community of covenanted members. Second, if you are sensing the Lord's lead to the mission field, but you don't have a passport, well, friends, you can't leave this nation. That's a problem. Now, we've said from this stage many times that the solution to that is, well, go get a passport. But this time we want to show exactly how serious we are with that. So if you do not have a passport, but you are going to go on one of the global outreach trips or a trip with your local church, we will cover the cost of the first 50 applications for passports by means of a scholarship to the trip that you're going on. Look for an email with more information to be coming, but for now, no passport no longer gives you an excuse. Third, there are many ways here on campus that you can explore missions. We have a student group called the Missions Org that meets monthly at my house to pray for the nations and also has monthly gatherings where speakers come in to help us explore different facets of missions. Sign up with the Missions Org and get involved. We also have a missions minor that can be added onto any degree program that can help you explore how your vocation can plug into global missions. And even better yet, after you finish your four-year degree, you can add on a two-year MDiv, Masters of Divinity, with a focus on missiology and get it done in as little as 2 years. Again, there's more information that will be coming for those of you who are interested on that, so watch your email. And then finally, as you've heard already this year, Cedarville is part of an exciting partnership that's developing with South Asia. This summer, then, there are several opportunities for you to get involved with that and to travel with us and see and participate in the cool things that the Lord is doing through his people there. If you want to find out how teaching English or medicine and pharmacy or work in South Asia can connect to ministering to women or theological education, there's a table out in the back and I'll be there. Dr. Bowman will be there and we can talk to you about how you can plug in with that. As we close our time together here, we're going to close in worship because I think that's a fitting response to the God who is weighty and worthy. But I want to close and invite the band to come up and prepare, and let me do so by praying for us that the Lord would help us to discern what role he would have for us in missions, whether we are to be those who pray, to give, who give, or to who go ourselves. We need the Lord to make his calling clear. So we are in need of his lead as well as of his strength to obey. So pray with me. Father God, I pray that you would shape our vision and our perspective such that they would be captive only to that which is weighty and eternal. Help us to glorify you in our worship-driven obedience as we go and make disciples of all nations. And may we truly grasp the beauty of the pearl, the grandeur of the kingdom and its king, such that our obedience in any and everything that you might call us to could never be thought too high a price. It is in and for and by the name of Jesus that we pray these things. Amen.